Okay, we are in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We began 14 last week, and as we are going through Mark chapter 14 and then slightly into 15, we're going to be examining the fact that even though Jesus is the central character, that there are many players through this next chapter. This is the longest chapter in the book of Mark, and we're going to carry this part of the story on into chapter 15. And there are kind of five specific events that happen, not that Jesus does, but things that are done to Jesus. And so last week we talked about his anointing. Today will be his betrayal. Then the following week will be his capture, then his denial, and then his examination. So today we'll be looking at that betrayal. Well, in the beginning of Mark 14, Jesus and his disciples are dining in Bethany at the house of a man named Simon when in walked Mary. And this was certainly an awkward intrusion. Women were not normally invited to the party. But Mary had a purpose. And having sat repeatedly at the feet of Jesus, whom she knew to be the Messiah, and that he was going to die, Mary was moved to give him a huge blessing at great personal cost. She had brought with her a jar, a vial made of alabaster, which was filled with an expensive perfume worth a year's wages. And it was a personal treasure back in those days. And it was likely something that was meant for her wedding dowry. And in an act of ongoing commitment to Jesus, her dedication to him, she broke the jar and she poured out its contents on his head as an anointing. But this anointing would not be the anointing such as a king receives. The word that's used there is actually the anointing that is used when you anoint or embalm a body, a corpse. So she poured it out on him as though she were anointing a corpse. Mary had given up her prospects of finding a husband in order to dedicate herself to Jesus publicly. Jesus asks us to let go of that which we hold dear and to follow him. The rich young ruler was unwilling to let go of his riches, of his power, of his status in order to follow Jesus. There was another man who was unwilling to follow Jesus until his parents passed away. Let me first bury my parents. And Jesus says, follow me or don't. And it wasn't that Jesus was cold, like, look, let me just dig a hole and bury him real quick. What he was actually saying was, they're still alive. When my parents are dead, I'll follow you. And Jesus says, you know what? Come follow or don't. We're told to give up everything to follow him. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. If you don't hate your father and mother, mind you, hate is a cultural usage here in this passage in the Middle Eastern, Near East culture. To hate, they believed that you could love and hate at the same time, right? There was room for both. So in our Western culture, we're like, hate my parents? What are you kidding? I don't hate my parents. What he's saying is, unless you esteem them less, unless you are willing to literally postpone love to your parents, to your children, to your brothers, to your sisters, and esteem me more, unless you're willing to put me first, he says, then such a person cannot be my disciple. Incredulous over this loss of money as she's broken this expensive jar. Imagine busting something open that's worth $40,000. The jaw-dropping situation in the room. Incredulous over this loss of money, this wasted sacrifice, which could have been sold and given to the poor. John's gospel tells us that Judas was the one who was the most upset, since he didn't actually care about the poor, but was actually regularly helping himself to the treasury bag. And he saw this waste that was happening as a personal loss, because this was now money that he couldn't have. And he said, why this waste? Come on, why this waste? Why are you just wasting all of this? He called out. And as we discussed last week, the same word for waste was the same word that Jesus used to describe Judas, the word apolia, referring to him as the son of perdition or the son of destruction, son of apolia. Why this waste? Why this waste? And Jesus would say, you're the son of waste. The same word being used. You are the son of waste. And while Mary was pouring out her future and her promise of a secure life of marriage onto the head of Christ Jesus, who in turn was preparing himself to pour out his own life for the promise of eternal security, Judas was now setting himself up to pour out his eternity for the promise of a little money. Well, join me in verse 10. It says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. How much money did they give him? They gave him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. How much did he say that we could have sold this perfume? We could have sold this perfume. What a waste! We could have gotten 300 pieces of silver for that. That would be a year's wages, right? 300 days of work. The guy had his hand in the bag. I could have made at least 10% of that. How am I going to make up 10% of that? How do I get 30 pieces of silver? I don't think it's a coincidence, those two numbers. How do I get myself 30 pieces of silver? I could use a month's wages. You know, sometimes a month's wages is just about what it's going to take to get you to do what you might not otherwise do. Verse 12, on the first day of the festival of the unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and say to the owner of the house that he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. Now, this is the infamous upper room. This is where the Last Supper would be held, and likely where the scene of Pentecost took place as well. Jesus tells him to look for a man carrying a jar of water. And this is very significant, since carrying water back in those days was something, carrying a jar of water was something that women would do. When male slaves would do the task, when they would carry water, they would actually carry it in leather skins. But when women would carry water, they would carry it in a jar, and it would either be on their shoulder or on their head. So to say, look for a man carrying a jar of water, it would almost be like saying, you know, look for a man carrying a dress. Or maybe that's not a good reference point anymore. But suffice it to say, it was highly, highly unusual to see something like that. Now, there's an interesting theory to this, to who this guy is. Now, the traditional site of the upper room is in the southwest corner of Jerusalem, in an area that is referred to as the Essene Quarter. It was located there, like I said, in the southwest corner of the city, and one of the gates in the wall there is referred to as the Essene Gate. And while the more prominent priests that were there in Jerusalem, we've talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there were actually three groups of priests: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Essenes were another group of priests. They're not mentioned in the New Testament, but historically they are definitively brought up by guys like Josephus and Pliny and Philo, other historians. The Essenes were extremely devout, and they separated themselves from much of the goings-on in the political circles, believing the political circles to be corrupt. So while the Sadducees and the Pharisees played a large role in government, the Essenes would actually pull completely away from that. They were extremely devout, and many people believe that it's the Essenes that led later to become the Hasidic Jews, the extremely devout Jews. Now, according to Josephus, if you don't know, was a historian back in that day, a man who traveled all over that region and recorded many, many things that he saw. And we have many of his writings, and it substantiates the Bible continuously. According to Josephus, there was a well-noted community of Essenes who lived in a region called Qumran. Now, Qumran, again, if Jerusalem is here, I'm always doing this in mirror so it looks proper to you. If Jerusalem is here and we've got Israel, then we have the Sea of Galilee and then the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is much larger. It's long. And on the Dead Sea, on the top northwestern corner of the Dead Sea was a region called Qumran. Now, there are ruins there. There is still evidence of a settlement that had been there, and the settlement had been there for a long time before it was destroyed. Now, the Essenes lived there. We have recordings about, written recordings, that the Essenes lived there in an all-male environment. So almost like monks or modern-day Catholic priests, that they were not married. They lived there just in this male environment. And they would separate themselves for purity. They would separate themselves for work. And then one of the main things that they would do there in Qumran is that they were biblical scribes. And they considered their job, their role, their purpose was to copy down the books of the Bible. And they would write them down book by book, and line by line, and word by word, and letter by letter, and they would do it in a very specific way as they would write and etch across the scrolls. And if they were writing and something got messed up, if they messed up on a single letter, if they messed up on a jot or a tittle, that would be like crossing the I or dotting the T. If they messed it up in any way, they would scrap the entire thing and burn it. They were that careful about copying down the Word of God. And when they would write, there was a specific number of characters that were going across the page while they would write. So you could go down and you could go across, and it was almost gridded out, and they could see exactly, like, it wasn't like, oh, well, my words were flowing differently in this one, so maybe I missed a word here and there. They would double check it and double check it. That would be triple checking it. And they would be so specific in what they were doing so that they would not make mistakes. And then they would take these scrolls and they would roll up the entire scroll, and then they would place them in these clay jars, which I've always loved the picture of taking the Word of God and placing it in a clay jar, because Paul writes that we are but jars of clay, and we take the Word and we place it inside of ourselves. It's kind of a cool little picture. But they would take these scrolls and they would put them in these clay jars that were roughly maybe 2 feet high and maybe 9-10 inches around, and they had lids on them, and then they would place them somewhere for safekeeping. Well, back in 1947, when a young Palestinian boy was throwing a rock, he was a little goat herder, and he was just hucking rocks, and he threw a rock into a cave, and instead of hearing that rock-on-rock clacking sound, he heard the shatter of pottery breaking. So he went up and went into the cave to investigate, and there he found dozens of jars in this cave. And one thing led to another, and he told someone about it, who then told somebody else about it, and then they got sold and then sold for more. I'll give you $100 to take all those off your hands, right? Woo, $100, really? You know, and next thing you know, they're getting sold for thousands upon thousands. These jars contained a treasure trove of ancient biblical manuscripts older by hundreds of years than the samples that we had had before. Many of these have been dated to 100 to 150 years before Christ. So these were texts from the Old Testament. And they changed completely how we were able to do textual criticism and proved the lasting truths of the unchanging nature of the Word of God. Suddenly, instead of having fragments that were 1,000 years old, we had fragments that were 2,000 years old, things that were written that they had this whole process of slowly opening it. And what did they find? They found that the Word of God hasn't changed. Not a bit. Contents of these jars became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, it has also been noted that the area in which John the Baptist was ministering, so again, you've got the Dead Sea, and you've got Qumran there on the northwest corner, and then up from the Dead Sea is the Jordan River. And it was just up in that area, just across from Jericho, where John the Baptist was doing his ministry. And there is continued theory that John the Baptist, based on his location, based on his diet of locusts and honey, which was considered kosher, if you would, and was in line with the kinds of things that they would eat, his clothing of camel hair, which the Essenes had a rule of not wearing borrowed clothes, you only made clothes there within the community with what you had there in the community, that it's very possible that John the Baptist may himself have been an Essene priest who chose to reach out and engage in the ministry that God gave him, the ministry of baptism. And if so, then Jesus might have actually had some ties or some acquaintances in that community as well, being a relative of John the Baptist. Now, whether or not that's the case, whether or not John the Baptist was an Essene, whether or not Jesus had ties, whether or not this man was even an Essene, although it was a man carrying water in the Essene quarter right by the Essene gate, there seems to be a lot of things that lean toward that. Whether that's the case or not, it certainly fits the description that we have. Now, verse 16. The disciples left, and they went into the city, and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they were saddened. And one by one, they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." Now, this is an important reaction. There is no one sitting there saying, "One of us is going to betray you? I bet it's Judas." "No, it's not Judas, it's Peter." "No, it's not Peter. It's got to be Thomas." No one was sitting there pointing fingers. There actually seemed to be no reason for them to suspect anyone. John 13:22 tells us that they stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them that he meant. "One of you is going to betray me." And this wasn't a staring like, "Is it you? Is it you?" You know, this isn't like, you know, Sherlock Holmes staring down the bad guy, right? It's truly like dumbfounded. Who's he talking about? In Mark chapter 9, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest disciple. And evidently, the argument got pretty contentious. And Jesus teaches them later that whoever wants to be great must become a servant, and whoever wants to be first must become the slave of all. Jesus said one of them would betray him. Instead of pointing fingers, they all got introspective. Instead of, "You know, one of you is going to betray me." "Oh, is it me? It's not me, is it?" They got introspective. They began looking inside of themselves. And the closer we get to Jesus, the more of ourselves we see. And the closer we come to humility. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah the prophet is sending some very condemning statements towards the people of Israel. And he cries out to them in chapter 5. He says, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left." He says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks. And woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit. And woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks." Isaiah is looking at all the people of Israel and he's like, "Woe to you. You guys are evil and God is coming after you." And then in chapter 6, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted and seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphim, angels. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And I cried, "Woe to me." It's real easy to point the finger. It's real easy to casually say, "You know what? I'm really the better disciple. I'm greater than you are. You know, when Jesus comes into His kingdom, I'm going to be right there on the right-hand side. Yes, I am." No, you're not. I am. Look what I did. Look what He did. Look at this and that and the other. And then we get all contentious. But the closer you get to Jesus, the more you let yourself sit at His feet like Mary did. Mary sits at His feet and then she understands that He's going to die. The disciples were constantly, "We don't know what you're talking about." The more you hear His teaching and the more you understand who He is, the closer that you let yourself draw to Jesus, the more humble you will find yourself becoming. And when Jesus says, "Someone here is going to betray me," instead of thinking, "Oh yeah, it's probably him," you begin to stop and engage in humility and then think of yourself. Is there anything within me that could betray Christ? Jesus, could it be me? Lord, is it me? Can it be me? You look at a picture of a sheep on a field of green, and the sheep looks white. Look at that same sheep in a field of virgin snow, and that sheep looks dirty brown. It all depends on what our background is. It all depends on what we are closest to. And when we're in front of the Lord, when we draw close to Jesus and as we know Him better, we begin to see ourselves as we truly are. And there's a reason why the Apostle Paul referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. Not because he was this hedonistic pagan doing things on the sly when he was writing the books of the Bible, but because he felt that if anyone, knowing the Lord as intensely and as close and as personally as he did, that he had no business sinning. "I've got no business sinning. I know God. I know Jesus like nobody knows. He's given me revelations to share with generations. I have no business sinning," he would feel. "I am the worst of sinners. I am the chiefest of sinners." Because when you stand close to God, when you are next to perfection, your own sin stands out in very stark and dark contrast. And the disciples were wondering, looking around and not seeing anyone that they could imagine doing such a thing. They wondered if it was within themselves to betray the Lord. It's been on my heart of late to be praying for the church, specifically for a movement of the Holy Spirit, that we as a body would find Him stirring within us and moving us towards holiness and maturity and brokenness. And as I shared this with Carla, she asked me very pointedly, she said, "Well, so how's your thought life?" And I thought, well, it's a little harsh, but it's true. It caused me to look introspectively. I want the Holy Spirit to move in our church. Well, but how are you inside? How can I expect as a pastor for the church to be transformed if I'm not transformed? It was a call to look introspectively. And the truth is this: no one knows me like me. And no one knows you like you. And she wasn't alluding to anything or saying anything in particular other than just look inside. Examine yourself. Not like because I think something's going on. That wasn't the point. But just examine yourself, because no one knows you like you. And you can show up on Sundays or Thursdays or Mondays or Fridays or whatever it is, or whenever we hang out or whenever we see each other or whenever you see anybody else, and you can put on a great show because we can make our outsides look really, really good. But no one knows you like you. Regardless of what everyone else sees, you see inside of yourself. And you know what it is that you need to let go of. We talked about Mary last week. What was she willing to let go of? She was willing to let go of marriage. She was willing to let go of security for her life. She was willing to let go of that to bless Jesus, just to bless him. What are we willing to let go of? Are we willing to let go of something? You know what you need to let go of. You know what you need to confess. You know who you need to forgive or from whom you need to ask forgiveness. You know it. I'm just going to reiterate that one. You know who you need to forgive. If I was to stop and say, who in your life do you need to forgive? Most of you aren't going to go, well, I don't know. You know who you need to forgive, and you know whom you need to ask forgiveness. Now, you definitely know who you need to forgive because it's bugging you, because they owe you something. They owe you a debt, and you know that you want to get that back from them. Sometimes we don't always know who we need to ask forgiveness from because we don't always realize the hurt that we may have caused. But you know the thing that is within you that you're hoping the Lord doesn't actually bring up. You know, Dale, today's the day. We're just going to dig on in there and let's reach on in and we're going to get that out. Oh, I thought I was getting away with that, Lord. You know you weren't. And the disciples each had to give themselves careful introspection to decide, could I betray the Lord? Will I betray the Lord? Lord, it's not me, is it? Verse 20, it's one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. They were there reclining at a low table, sitting on cushions. And yes, Leonardo da Vinci lied to you. They weren't all sitting at a high table, all on one side, prepared to take a portrait from Olin Mills. They were low at a low table. They would lay on these cushions. You'd kind of lean on one side, and you would all kind of be bumping up shoulder to shoulder. Food's all over the table. Everyone shares what everyone else is eating. It's actually a very intimate type of a setting. The Oriental culture, and that's everywhere from the Near East to the Far East, they really have it right when it comes to eating because it is far more intimate, digging into each other's things. I spent some time in Korea, and I just loved sitting there with chopsticks, and you're just eating off of the same plates, out of the same bowls. You better get to know this guy fast because you're sharing spit. So it's just you're there, and it's personal, and there's true communion happening there. Well, John's gospel tells us that John was reclining next to Jesus. So Jesus is there, John's there right next to him. And Peter motions to him to ask who it was. Who is it going to be? John, tell him. Ask him. So he leans back. I just love this picture, right? So John's here, and Jesus is here. And, you know, Jesus, he's probably about 33-ish at this point in time. John was probably close to maybe 18, 19, maybe 20 years old. He was definitely one of the younger disciples. And John's there, and Peter's like, ask him what's up. And John, he just leans back, and he leans on Jesus and looks up at him, kind of leaning against his chest. And he says, Lord, who is it? Very personal, very intimate. Lord, you'll tell me, right? Who is it? And there, beginning in John chapter 13, verse 26, you can put your finger over there for a moment. John 13, 26, Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you're about to do, do quickly. And no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. In verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. It wasn't just night outside. It was night inside. He had already done it. While the other guys were asking, is it me? Could it be me? Judas sat there and thought, it's me. He knew it. And he spoke to John, and he literally says, it's the one, John, it's the one, as he's looking down at this young guy, it's the one who I'm going to dip this in and hand it to. As Judas left, back in our text, Mark 14, verse 21, he says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Even speaking so plainly to his disciples, even saying, who is it? It's him. But what does that mean exactly? He dips it and he hands it to Judas. But to hand it to Judas, Judas must have been sitting right there. He didn't dip it and go, okay, oh, excuse me. And it's him, right? And then come back over and sit down. Right? He didn't do that. He was right there. John is obviously right here. Judas must have been sitting right on the other side. And to sit on one's left side would have been a place of honor at the table. Even when Judas would come to the Mount of Olives, followed by an armed contingent of temple guards, even when Judas would walk up to Jesus and kiss him on the cheek, even when Judas would look at him and call him rabbi or teacher, Jesus, in absolute grace and mercy and kindness and compassion, he calls Judas friend. In the story in Matthew, he says, friend, do what you're going to do. If I haven't made it clear, Jesus loves you. Betrayer, denier, anointer, righteous, obedient, blasphemer, adulterer. Jesus loves you. Paul writes in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you because you were sinners, because I am a sinner. And it's because it was impossible to keep the law on your own, on my own, and be saved by your own efforts. It's not possible. Why did he die? Because you can't do it. You can't save yourselves. Even as we were talking about Thursday night, you must understand that the law is there to show you that you need Jesus. It is there to show you that you need a Savior. Even the rich young ruler who said, yes, I have kept all of the commandments. Really? All of them? You've kept all of them? Well, I've never killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't borne false witness. I always keep the Sabbath day. Haven't made any idols, keeping to the letter of the law. Are you saying you haven't coveted? Now, number 10, do not covet. It's the one I can't prove. What do you have to do to know if you've coveted? You got to look inside. It's the one that I can't prove. It's only the one that you know about yourself. And who here is going to actually say that you've never coveted something that somebody else has had? And yet it condemns us every time that we look inside. He died and he rose again to defeat death and the power that Satan had over us and Satan's claim on our lives. We have but to believe in who he is and in his death and his resurrection. We're familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But we're less familiar with the verses that follow. For God did not send his Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. And then verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Light has come into the world. What does light do? It shines on the dark, and it shows us just how dark things really are. Super pure light, what does it do? It makes white look not so white. It makes our purities look impure, and we begin to realize how much we need Him. What is the verdict? That's a judgmental term. That is a legal term. The verdict is this. The judgment has been made. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness. And Judas loved darkness. We examined last week, what was Judas's deal? Why was he pulling money out of the till all the time? Couldn't have been a drug problem. They'd have seen him all strung out. Couldn't have been a drinking problem because they would have known he was with them all the time. I don't know what his thing was, why he had such a need for money all the time. Was he the guy with the fancy sandals and the nice robes? I don't know. Did he have a gambling habit? I don't know. But he loved darkness. The verdict is people love darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Judas had had every chance and every opportunity. He said, woe to him who betrays the Son of Man. Why? Because betraying Jesus was the one unforgivable sin? I don't think so. I don't think that it was because he betrayed Jesus and therefore that was his unforgivable, unpardonable sin. Because it had to happen. Jesus had to be turned over. He had to die on a cross. That was the plan. It would have happened one way or another. Jesus was going to the cross. But Judas had already given his heart over to evil. And he would feel guilt over it, but not repentance. He would feel shame for betraying a friend, but he would not cross over into belief for the one who is the Messiah, the Son of God, the light of the world, God with us. It's true, it would have been better had he not been born. He was truly the son of perdition, the son of waste. Like an expensive jar being broken and poured out. What a waste. No, Judas, that's you. You are the expensive, beautiful, fragrant, valuable jar. You, this morning, are the expensive, beautiful, valuable, fragrant jar. You have value. And unless we're poured out upon Jesus, we are simply poured out. He was the waste. Judas was the waste. Given every chance to live eternally with Jesus, but choosing instead to live eternally apart from him. Verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take this. This is my body. And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, we're going to have communion in just a few moments. I'm not going to get deep into all of the meaning behind communion. We're going to spend some time on that during communion. But a last thought. Jesus looked on his friend Judas, one of his 12 closest companions, and he was filled with Satan, the enemy of mankind. And then he got up, and he left to betray him. He'd eaten his last meal, Jesus had. He had every reason to be sad. He had every reason to be put out. He had every reason to be upset. He even had reason to be angry. Here you go, Judas. Whatever you're going to do, go. Go on. Go deal with it. And then he engages in this time, and he could be bent out of shape. Jesus could have been hurt and sad, but what does he choose to do? Verse 26, when they'd sung a hymn, as they finished the first communion, and he shared that he was making a promise, a covenant with them, one of love and not law, a covenant of grace and not punishment, a covenant of mercy and not judgment. What did they do? They sang. They sang a hymn together. Jesus is about to be betrayed and arrested. And what happens? He's moved to worship the Father. What a beautiful lesson that is for us, that it's always, always time to worship. To worship the Father and to thank the Father. So let's pray and let's worship. Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this picture, Lord, that you've given us. Lord, as you put out the word, I'm going to be betrayed. Is it me? Father, may that be a question that I ask constantly. Is it me? Lord, what's inside? What is in me that you want to get out of me to conform me to your good and perfect image? Lord, we thank you that no matter what, you love us. Lord, that you would even call Judas' friend as he's there to betray you. And that's not just acquaintance, that's close, tight friend, my friend. Lord, your love for us just abounds. It blows me away. Father, we thank you. Lord, we lift up this time to you, and Lord, we worship you. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' holy and precious and good and perfect name, we pray. Amen.